Well, good morning. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you and to be invited to preach. It's lovely to be at a new church and meet new people. Do come and meet us and do keep Edith distracted if you can. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament and to the first book, Matthew, and chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This morning we are going to be thinking about the rich young man. You will find that from verses 16. So let's pay careful attention, for this is God's word. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Before we approach this passage, let's pray together. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to a challenging passage, and I just pray that you will help us to see what teaching you want us to take from it, that we would be better shaped and moulded into the image of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There is before us, in our passage this morning, a discussion between Jesus and a rich young man. This occasion is also recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 17, and also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, from verse 18. We are also told in those Gospels that he was a local leader, a ruler, a man with some political authority. And this man comes to our Lord with questions of eternal significance. He seems to be sincere. He clearly believes that Jesus will have the answer. He clearly believes in an afterlife. In Mark's Gospel, he kneels before Jesus. And Mark adds that Jesus looks upon him and loves him. And so in all of these accounts, he's very honest. He knows he lacks something. There's something wrong about him. But both the manner of his questions and his ultimate response to Jesus are all skewed. They show that he was not willing to do what is necessary to enjoy eternal life with Jesus. And we are told that after this conversation in verse 22, he went away sorrowful. We will see that this man didn't love God. He didn't love God enough to give up what he had and follow Jesus. This lack of love for God meant his good deeds were wrongly motivated and not pleasing to him. So let us use this sad occasion, friends, to reflect on where he goes wrong and where Jesus puts him right. Why won't this rich young man receive eternal life? How can we use his sorrow for our joy? Well, friends, we need to see three errors that this rich young man makes. And the first is this: he thought he could solve the problem. He thought he could solve the problem. When you were young, or if you still are, I wonder what you did when you couldn't reach something. Imagine you're in a shop and there's something you really want at the top shelf, something you'd really like to buy, maybe some new toy, but it's right at that top shelf and there's no stepladders nearby. And you are trying to get it yourself. You're standing right on your tiptoes, maybe trying to get the right angle, wiggling your fingers around, grasping, trying to get this thing you want at the top shelf. I wonder if you do that, or do you do the wiser thing and politely ask your mum and dad if they can get it for you? Rather than trying to get it yourself and knowing that you will fail, do you look to someone taller? Well, the rich young man in our passage is deluding himself a bit like this, thinking that surely he can do something himself. Surely he doesn't have to embarrass himself and ask someone else to help him. Verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" The man is troubled. He knows that the way he is now is not good enough. He's not quite fit for heaven. But as the nature of his question shows, he thinks the answer lies within himself. He thinks he can do something about it. He thinks there must be some good deed I can do to remedy this problem. There must be some good I can conjure up to get me into heaven and solve this lack that I have and that has been troubling me. And the Lord shows him the foolishness of this assumption. You see, the location of goodness, where good is located, is not to be found in ourselves, friends, but in God and in those things he has commanded. Verse 17, our Lord says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Many might say, what's Jesus doing here? Is he trying to say that he's not God? Is he challenging his own deity? Well, no. He's not saying that he's not good. What he's doing here is challenging the rich young man's assumption that the good he lacks can be solved by himself. No, Jesus is saying only God is good. God himself is goodness. So if we want to be good, if we need to look like him, if we want to be a righteous person, then we need to look to him and not ourselves. We need to reflect his image, do what he tells us to do. Jesus says, there is one who is good. Nothing can be good without him, without his assistance, without his support. If we want to be a good person, righteous, then look to him and not to yourself. Just as it is impossible for you to reach that top shelf as a young child, without a tall person to help you, so it is impossible for you to do any good, be good, without going to the source of goodness, God Almighty. We will see in more depth, as the rich man's errors continue, that this is really what he lacked. He lacked any focus on God. He lacked any love for God. But you can do no good without that, friends. What makes a good action good, it is not the action itself, but what motivates that action. Why are you doing it? You see, if you're motivated to, for example, do something charitable, but it's out of pride, it's say, well, I want to be known as a charitable person. Well, then what you're doing is not good. Only if it is motivated out of love for God can that action be a good one. Can your deeds be considered good deeds? You see, there is one who is good, and he should be the focus of all that you do. Jesus, in his first answer, is reminding him of what should ground his good deeds, but what doesn't. He's showing him subtly and slowly what exactly it is that he's lacking. See, Jesus elsewhere said to the Pharisees, when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Or in a similar way to this young man, we could rephrase it, what is the best deed that I can do? Well, Jesus says in chapter 22 of this book, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus is clear that the first underpins the second, and he is reminding the rich young man of it. A helpful way, Christian brothers and sisters, not to fall into this first error is to remind yourself, like Jesus reminds this man, when seeking to do good, remember that there is only one who is good. You can do no good without him. You need to love him. Your focus needs to be on him in order for you to do any good. He needs to motivate your charitable actions. Reflect on what your motivations are. Do you do good out of pride for yourself, for your reputation, or is it truly out of love for God and love for his people? So that is the first error. The second error is his treasure was in earth and not in heaven. His treasure was in earth and not in heaven. Jesus has told him where to find goodness, where it is located. It is solely with God and what he commands. He has reminded him that he can do no good without God, without love of God. And you see, he builds on this by setting a trap for the rich young man. He deliberately only applies the second table of the commandments, those that are concerned with how we treat our neighbours, to him. See, he ignores the first, those that are concerned with how we treat God. So that in verse 20, the rich young man falls into this trap, and he says, all these have I kept, what do I still lack? You see, I think this man is being sincere. Although I think he's unaware of the spiritual element to keeping the commandments. That is, do you keep them in your mind? But I still think he is being sincere. As mentioned before, there is no suggestion in the other gospel accounts that he is being anything other than genuine. But Jesus wants to show him that although he might be outwardly keeping the second table of the commandments, he may be trying his utmost to be a good neighbour, he lacks the first table of the commandments, doesn't he? He doesn't follow that bit. He doesn't love God. He has no love for him. And so whether he is maintaining the second table or not, it is groundless. It is meaningless. His good deeds mean nothing. His motivations, they're all wrong. You see, Jesus deliberately misses those first commandments, the greatest commandment, as he said to the Pharisees, to help him draw that conclusion for himself. He knows he lacks something. He knows that he does all these good deeds, but he knows there's something empty about it. There's something missing. To remind him that he still lacks the most important thing is why Jesus does this. Again, Jesus goes into this in more depth. He shows his lack of love for God by challenging him to, in verse 21, be perfect. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. I want us to first look at that first aspect of that command. He says, give up what you have. He clearly did not love God because his treasure was on earth, not in heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard of the marshmallow test, where a psychologist, he would give a marshmallow to a child and he would say, I'll let you have another marshmallow if you don't eat it in the time that I come back. And almost always the child ends up eating the marshmallow because they can't help themselves. They haven't learnt to delay their gratification yet. And the rich young man has this problem as well. Of course, we have read in verse 22 that he goes away sorrowful. He doesn't do what Jesus has told him. And it is said there that it was because he had great possessions. See, he didn't love God enough to give up what he had, even though he was told by Jesus that he would have even greater treasures on his return. You see, this man, he'd grown fond of what he had, the life he had on earth. He was not willing to give it up and focus on the life to come. The Lord told him that he would have treasures in heaven, friends. Indeed, he comforts his disciples later on, doesn't he? In verses 27 to 30, who had actually given up on this world. And he tells them that their life in heaven will be better by a hundredfold. But again, the rich young man wouldn't do it. He wasn't willing because he didn't love God enough. This was what was problematic about him. Not that he was rich. You see, we can often fall into this trap when reading similar teachings of our Lord. It wasn't that he was rich that he wouldn't get into heaven. You see, there are many faithful servants of God in the Bible who were rich. Think of Abraham or Joseph. Indeed, some of the disciples themselves still had possessions, in a way that he wasn't applying this command to all of them, if you see what I mean. We know from a few chapters earlier that Peter, for example, he still maintained a house and a family in chapter 8 from verse 13. But I think what the Lord is getting at here is he's trying to suggest that those who do have great possessions, those who are rich, will find it much more difficult to give up what they have than those who don't. You see, they have more temptations, more things fighting for their attention, taking them away from who they should love the most. Verses 23 to 24 show that, don't they? The Lord uses the illustration of how impossible it would be for the largest common animal in the Middle East to go through an extremely small hole. But you see, that doesn't mean that those who aren't rich will find it easy either. We common folk, like me and you, well, actually, I don't know half of you. Some of you might be really rich, I don't know. But will you give up your investment in this world out of love for God? Jesus could say this, couldn't he, from an understanding perspective. He knows the challenge of leaving comfort behind. But the difference with our Lord was what he got in return. You see, no one has ever given up so much for so little. He left heaven for this miserable place so that you can turn your back on this miserable place and go to heaven. Will you do it, friends? Will you do it? The Lord isn't commanding all of us to sell all that we have and give to the poor, but he does want to question you. Are you willing to give up on the comfort you have in this world, that you might have in this world as a non-Christian, with the discomfort that comes from being a follower of Jesus? Now, you might still be able to have a house and possessions, but that doesn't mean your family won't turn their back on you. That doesn't mean you might not be sacked at work for not wearing the pride lanyard. That doesn't mean you won't face insults or bullying. Are you willing to give up on this world for your love for God? Are you willing to put up with this kind of discomfort for Jesus? Do you treasure what is in heaven or what is in on earth? Or what is on earth? Sorry. Do you love God or the world? The third thing we see, the third error that he makes, and the second aspect of Jesus' command to him, is that he wouldn't follow Jesus. He wouldn't follow Jesus. Let us not miss this remarkable thing that Jesus says here. Jesus saw following himself as the solution to what this rich young man lacked. He lacked any attempt to follow the greatest commandment, didn't he? He didn't love God. And now Jesus says, you can solve that problem by following me. He associates himself, following himself with love of God. And the rich young man wouldn't, because he had no love for God. The disciples are astonished, aren't they, by what has happened. They see the Jewish culture around them was teaching that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. But this rich young man has gone away unsaved. And Jesus says that wealth is not a blessing, but a hindrance. We should not covet people who are rich, but pity them. And the disciples understandably respond by saying in verse 25, who then can be saved? Who can follow Jesus and receive eternal life if this rich young man can't? A sincere inquirer, a do-gooder, outwardly blessed by God. Well, again, as has been the theme of this passage, the solution is outside of ourselves. The solution is found in God. Verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There was a heretic in the 5th century known as Pelagius. It was he who said that we are capable of saving ourselves, that we can actually be good enough, and that if we are good enough, we will enter eternal life based upon our own efforts and merits. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says there's nothing you can do. It is impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. But with God it is possible. Jesus knows this. He can assure them of it, can't he? That is why he is there. He is there to make an impossibility possible. To enable people like the rich young man to do what he couldn't. To give up on this world and to follow him. You see, the one good thing that this rich young man did was to go to Jesus for the answer of how to be saved. You see, Jesus is the answer. His sacrificial death on a cross of wood, his resurrection from the tomb, can enable you to do what the rich young man couldn't. This is why Jesus' final command and the rich young man's final error, that he didn't follow Jesus. You see, Jesus is putting himself in God's place. He reveals himself as God here. He shows him how what he lacks is love of God. And he then says, remarkably, you can solve this by giving up everything and following me. Indeed, he reveals his deity even further to his disciples after this in verses 28 to 30, as he describes himself as seated on the throne, governing the new creation, serving as the arbiter of justice and of heavenly treasures. You see, friends, we must look to God, focus on him, love him, and we do that by following Jesus, who is God revealed in flesh. Are you willing, unlike the rich young man, to wholly rely on Jesus for your salvation? Not to look inward for the solution. Not to say, if I can just do one more good deed, then God couldn't say no to me when I stand at the pearly gates. Are you willing to simply put your faith in Jesus, knowing that it is impossible for you, but it is possible for God? If it was possible for man to save himself, do you think Jesus would have gone through what he did? He pushed himself, seen most dramatically in the Garden of Gethsemane before his execution, dripping sweat drops of blood. But he pushed through, didn't he? And he said, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus knew how impossible it would be for us to enter eternal life based on our own merits. And that is why he was willing to do what he did, despite the cost and the damage it would do to him. Friends, if you are a Christian, then may this passage serve as a challenging check-up to you. Is your focus in life where Jesus is? Or is it like the rich young man, often earthbound? When you start your day or see an opportunity to do something good, are you motivated by keeping up a good reputation, keeping up appearances? Or are you motivated by love of God, by your following of Jesus? Are you too comfortable here? In your own minds, think about, would you be willing to lose it all for Jesus? And finally, do you know that your entry into the church, into heaven, has had nothing to do with your own efforts and your own merits, good deeds, but solely because of Christ? I hope you, like the rich young man, go to Jesus for the answer to how you can receive eternal life. But unlike this rich young man, my prayer is that you respond differently. I hope that you do keep the second table of the commandments to the best of your ability. But you do it because of your love for God. You do it because of that first table that underpins the second. That you love God and that you follow him. Let's pray together.